know, but as I begin to think about this Camp Whatever that's coming up, you know, this will be my 10th year at camp here at LifePoint, but I had two other camp experiences prior to coming here on staff when I was student pastor at a church in the Knoxville area prior to coming to LifePoint. And this was a church plant, much like the one that we're in today, but even smaller. When we would do camp, we would go camping. We wouldn't get on Greyhound buses and go to resorts with water slides and wave pools and all that kind of stuff, paintball guns, all that fun stuff. We would actually go to a campground. We would pack our tents and our sleeping bags, and we would go to campgrounds. We'd go on hikes, and we'd sit around fires. We'd do fun stuff like that. Well, I had about 15 students at this time, and my wife and I took this was the first summer with this student ministry. We went on this camping trip. Now, we went to this camp, this campground called Mount Pisgah National Park. It's in the North Carolina-Tennessee border, way, way up on a mountain. In fact, I think it's the campground in the Appalachian Mountains that's at the highest elevation. At night, it was like the clouds would just like meet your campsite. Like you had to like, you know, cut through them to make your way to the bathhouse or the bathrooms or whatever. It was crazy. And anyway, we took these 15 students and we went on this trip, and we sat out one day on a hike. Now, we had all the students in single file line, and I gave them just a really strong encouragement before we left. It sounded something like this: "Hey guys, don't do anything stupid, okay? If you can do that for me, that would be phenomenal, okay?" And my wife was at the back of the group. I was at the front, kind of leading the way through this to this trailhead that would go out all these beautiful overlooks. The park ranger said, "You need to do this trail." I was like, "All right, awesome, we'll do it." And so we began to make our way to the trail. Now, when we get to the trailhead, like the beginning of the path, there was these signs. It's one sign said, "Welcome to Bear Country." And had these pictures of bear sightings and stuff all around it. This other sign a little bit further down the track would be like, "Watch your step," and there would be a picture of a rattlesnake or these copperheads that have been spotted at the campground. So I'm obviously at this point feeling really comfortable, right? I got 15 kids, first camp, they're right behind me, and they've reassured me we're good. So we take off on this trail, and we begin making our way. These beautiful overlooks. I mean, like, this place was named after the mountain where Moses overlooked the promised land before, you know, God said, "You're not going to go into it, but I'm going to let you see it." And so he overlooked the promised land. It was called Mount Pisgah, and where he handed the torch to Joshua. So there's these beautiful overlooks of just this, you know, the Appalachian Mountains. You got the hills rolling. So you got to see all this stuff. We went through this one area of the trail that was like all these berry bushes, and they were like matted down like a bear's den or something. I was immediately starting to get a little, uneasy because of that one kid. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Like if you've ever worked with students, you've ever worked with kids at all, or maybe it's your kid, you know what I'm talking about. Like, there's always the one kid, right? There's always the one kid. And so, again, I tell the group, like, "Look, guys, don't do anything crazy. Just stay on the path." I'm like having to yell at these jokers in the back of the room. I mean, in the back of the line. We continue down our path, and we get to this one place where there was just perfect, like, paper mache ball looking bee's nest. I mean, just perfect. It's like a joke. Like, it was just sitting next to the trail, just laying there. I'm like, "How is this? Does this fall off a tree?" I mean, it was just sitting there perfect. Well, I pass around it. There's no bees coming out of it. I told the kids just really clearly, "Do not touch the nest." Right? I mean, it seems easy enough, right? It's a bee's nest. "Hey guys, do me a favor. I know it doesn't look like there's anything going on. I don't want to find out. Okay? Do not touch the nest." So we continue on, and about kid 13 passes the nest, and it's like the Lord told me, "Matt, you need to look for the one kid." And I turn around and look at this dude who had, this joker had a boulder, I'm not kidding, this big, over his head like this. When I look back, he proceeds to smash the nest, and what happened afterward was like plague-like. It was like Egypt in Exodus. Like, you had like this swarm came out of this thing. It was like a hole in the ground underneath the nest or something. And they just, whoo, come on, they're latching on to kids. They're getting stung, screaming. Kids are going everywhere. I mean, it was absolute, utter chaos. What was supposed to be a stroll, you know, a hike, a moment for great memories, became like chaotic and a moment and a memory disaster because the one kid had a problem with authority. You know, in reality, though, we laugh. Got the same response out of the first service. We laugh, but one kid. Every one of us in this room are the one kid. We all come into this world kicking and screaming against authority. No, like, one thing I'm telling you, I never had to teach Lottie was that to tell her how to say no. Like, she just innately knew that she was boss of every situation in her life, that she was the one who shots, all right? Like, we come into this world kicking and screaming against authority because if we're all very honest, what authority is to us is restricting and limiting from something that we believe is better. It's better for us. And so we kick and scream against it, and that becomes problematic when it comes into, it doesn't just affect one area of our lives, it invades every area of our lives, especially our spiritual lives. And this is where we're going with this passage that we're going to look at today. When it comes to the Word of God, we approach it the same way we do all other areas of authority in our lives, right? We buck against authority because we believe it's holding us back from experiencing something. And instead of rightly submitting our lives under God's word, what we do is we veer off of the path that God has for us. We rebel against God's word. And just like smashing a bee's nest along a beautiful trail, right, that was supposed to end well, it becomes chaos in our lives, right? We veer off of God's word. We veer away from God's path that he's called us to, revealed through the word of God, and it becomes chaos for us. This is the issue, I believe, among a lot of other things that Jesus could do in this text we're going to look at today. I believe this is the area that he wants to address in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. He sits down here. Remember, he's sitting down with his disciples on the side of this mountain, hillside. His disciples are near, overlooking the culture, overlooking society, overlooking those in whom he had preached, teached, healed. And he calls his disciples to consider what it looks like to follow after the way of Jesus in the midst of a world that says there's all these other ways. But this is the idea of the summer series that we're in. The way is that Jesus is showing us what it looks like to follow in the way of Jesus. Right, man, what would it look like in your life if you just simply gave yourself to following in the way of Jesus? Just to listen to his very clear teaching and to say, God, I'm going to order my life underneath it. Instead of picking rocks and boulders up and throwing them at areas of his rule and areas of his law that we don't like because it doesn't fit or it doesn't appease our cultural appetite that we've been so accustomed to, that we would just simply say, what is your way? What does it look like to follow you and to become like you? Jesus right here on this mountainside will show us that it is impossible for us to truly mark the world and make disciples. And I would say, go this far to say, to even be a disciple apart from the word of God in our lives. We have got to be a church who has a steady diet, not just a diet of it, not just a steady appetite for it, but it has to be a place of centrality in our lives, God's word, if we're not going to get mulled over, just absolutely destroyed by the culture and the pressures of society that are coming and are increasing. If we're going to be a church that stands, man, and makes an influence in where we believe God's leading us, we've got to be a people who stand on the word of God. So this morning, what we're going to do is we look at this greatest sermon ever preached. We're going to look at Jesus's relationship to the word of God. And as we see his relationship to it, what should ours look like? What should ours look like? And we're going to wrap up today by looking at where the whole thing points us to. And so 3 points I've got for you is this. Christ and his word, right? Jesus' relationship to the word of God. In light of that, what is the Christian's relationship to the word of God? So Christian and the word. And then the final thing is the cross and the word. The cross and the world. So let's look Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Okay? It says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is Christ's relationship to the Word of God? Well, it's important for us to understand if we're going to ever see our own need for the Word, we're going to have to see what does Jesus himself believe about it, right? What is Jesus' relationship to the Word? So the text begins something very, very important. It says, do not think that I've come to abolish or to do away with the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So in Jesus' day, you guys know this, there was no New Testament. He was living the New Testament at this point. He was walking out its pages. There was no New Testament canon. There were no Bibles in codex, which is bound book form on, available for shipment from Amazon at your like one-click, shop list, or on the end caps in Barnes & Noble. They had scrolls. Scrolls with copies that scribes have meticulously copied down of the Old Testament available in their synagogues. Okay, so first off, let's just consider, what would it look like? What commitment, what place of importance would the Word have to be in your life if you were ever going to know it in such a way that you could commit it to memory? All right, you couldn't take it home with you, okay? It stayed there, and so you would sit under the Word hours, days on end just to memorize it, to commit it to memory. And there's even history that suggests that those who wanted to follow in the, after rabbis and go into the rabbinical schools would have had all of the Old Testament committed to memory. Not like your favorite verses from VBS Old Testament, I'm talking about like all of the Old Testament committed to memory by age 12. How are we doing? Struck out, I promise you. Listen, they had scrolls in their synagogues, and it contained copies of the Old Testament. This phrase, the law and the prophets, was a short way of referencing the whole, right? So it was like a first century way of referencing the entirety of what they had of God's written revelation. So to say the law and the prophets was to say our Bibles, okay? It was to say in a first century context, our Bibles, because that's all they had, was the law and the prophets. The law was the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the Pentateuch, right? Or the books of Moses, it's called, right? The prophets was an Old Testament Jewish way of recalling the rest of the writings of Scripture. So the law and the prophets, this was their Holy Scripture, right? This was their place of authority. This was the source of their teaching. The law contained over 600 do's and don'ts, right? It had 256 do's, 365 don'ts, one for every day of the week, right? And they were given by God for his people for this purpose, to call for himself a people to look different, to be set apart, to separate himself for himself a people from all the earth. They were not only that, but the law was given to us so that it illuminated our need for a Savior, like our sinfulness, our condition of sinfulness, and then also to illuminate the path towards the Savior, right? So it was to call for us to be different, to separate for himself a people for his own possession, but also to show us our need for a Savior and to point us to the one who could save. Okay, this is what the law functioned as, but here's the point. The Jews missed this, all right? The first century Jews in which Jesus' words were encountering missed this. They thought that the kingdom was earned through rule keeping, right? And I'm going to tell you, the Pharisees get a bad knock, right? In most churches and most sermons, and we ride the Pharisees for a lot, but let me just say this to you. There is something that we do need to take away from the Pharisees that I think is beneficial to our hearts. And it's that they loved God's word. They loved it. They loved it. They wanted to keep it. They wanted to honor it. Where they messed up was they began adding to it, right? They began drawing, circles around God's word that he had not drawn with his hand. They began adding to and taking away so that to protect the thing that they believed to be main. They believed the kingdom of God came through rule keeping, through purifying themselves, through keeping the the line and the letter of the law. Yet Jesus came, and he preached that the kingdom comes through repentance, right? And it comes through relationship with Jesus, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God because of our relationship to God himself. And so this was scandalous in this the context, right? Of people that widely were taught that the way in which we bring the kingdom of God was through rule keeping. Jesus says, no, it's about relationship. It's about a relationship. Not that it does away with rule keeping, because listen, I want to make sure you understand the standard of that God requires of his people is the same, is holiness. God calls for us, and the law told us that. In Leviticus, there's a whole section that we call in theology the holiness code, which is, he says, be holy as I am holy. So God calls for us to keep his word, but here's what I want to make sure you understand. Jesus was more concerned about the position of their heart than the work of their hands. He wanted to make sure their heart was right. He wasn't interested in just the veneer of holiness if your heart was corrupt, right? He wanted us to love God and act rightly, flowing out of a heart that genuinely loved him rather than just a righteousness that was meant to impress. So the Pharisees corrupted this. The Pharisees perverted the law because they made it all about performance. You see what I'm saying? They missed the point that the law was always pointing to. They missed it. Instead of seeing God's heart in the law, right, that was graciously leading them to a relationship with Jesus, what they saw was a rule book, religiously leading them to self-righteousness. And that's why they missed the point. They missed the point of the law, and so what they did was they missed the Lord of the law. And the reality is that many of us in many circles of religion do the same today, right? We miss the point of the Word of God. We miss it. So many of us, we beat ourselves to death because we fail and we fall. And the point of the law is that you would always do that, right? To show you can never keep the law. That's the point of the law, to show you that you would never be able to keep it. It's not to say that the standard isn't still there, and we'll talk about that at the end of the sermon, but the point was to show you can't keep it. And so it points you to someone who could, right? It points you to a relationship with Jesus. You know, the Pharisees believed that the law was like a formula for this like future for them, like this better. They missed Jesus. And Jesus comes on the scene. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching a relationship with the Father is the way about which we bring the kingdom of God. And it was so different than the teaching that they had encountered in the day. Many of the Pharisees and the religious, you know, circles of the day, they began to say, well, he's come to do away with it altogether. Right? He's not teaching that you need to hold up these Pharisaical legalism in order to enter the kingdom of God. He's saying that what I'm most concerned about is the posture of your heart. And so they said he must be doing away with the law altogether. He's come to, like Thomas Jefferson, if you remember Thomas Jefferson, he cut out all, he reworked the New Testament, cut out all the miracles of Jesus, all the resurrection. If you don't, maybe you didn't know that, but he did. He worked reworked the New Testament and cut out all the miracles and all the mentions of the resurrection. And they believed that Jesus was coming to do the same, cutting out the law. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law. It's very important. I've not come to abolish it, but I've come to fulfill it. I've not come to put my scissors to work, right? I've come to fulfill the law. Now, this word fulfill in the Greek, understanding this, I think will help you understand your relationship, what the Christian relationship ought to be to the Word of God, and specifically to the Old Testament of God, okay? So the word fulfill in the Greek, this Greek word, plero. Plero means to fill up. It means to literally fill up. It's the connotation of like filling a pool to a certain water level, right? So it's not, Jesus didn't come to drain the Old Testament law and prophets. Say, I've come to add to this new teaching or to take away from the significance of the law. What Jesus came to do was to plunge us into deeper water, okay? Was to fill up the purpose that the law always existed to hold. He was to take us from the shallow end of just rule keeping and, you know, in order to be right with God through a relationship with Jesus by which we are right with God, right? To take us into the deeper waters. I love what R.C. Sproul says, a Bible teacher, amazing Bible teacher who's recently passed, he said this. He said, the Messiah's coming does not render the Old Testament obsolete. Doesn't render it obsolete, but means to fill up and show the goal to which it leads. See, rule keeping will only get you so far. What Jesus says when he says, I've come to fulfill the law, he said, there's deeper water for you, church. There's deeper water. There's deeper meaning. There's deeper significance to it. I'm not doing away with it, but as you look at the law, there's something more there. There's something more. So not only did Jesus come to fulfill the law, and he didn't come to abolish it, and he takes it further, and he says, I've come to fulfill it, but he also says this. Look at verse 18. It says, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. You know, an iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And the dot was this word that meant like the stroke of a pen that crosses like the letter T. You know, it's like to dot your I's and cross your T's, right? And so what he's saying, what Jesus is saying is that I've not come to abolish law. I'm bringing greater depth to it. And not only that, but that the law of God, the word of God, so specifically, the Old Testament law, but more generally, the whole of Scripture, he says, will not pass away until all of it is accomplished. Not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest letter or the stroke of a pen will pass away. Every word, every letter, down to every stroke of the law from God's hand had significance and value to Jesus. And so look at me, it does for you as well. It does for you as well. Every story in the Old Testament and the New, every character, every doctrine, every psalm, every proverb, every purpose in the Old Testament revealed has a point of directing us to the redemptive plan of God and to Christ himself. And so what should your relationship be with the Word of God? Well, we're going to see that in a second. But if it is important to you as well. Right? The Word of God has to be important to you. You would be shocked if you read, I think I've said them before, if you read the statistics of professing Christians who engage the Bible, never. Who say, I love Jesus, but I don't spend any time in his word. Listen, that would be the equivalent of you saying to your spouse, I love you. Let's not talk. See how well that goes. I love you, but I don't want to hear from you. And listen, we don't have a problem with talking to God. We ask God for all kinds of things, right? God, would you bless me with a raise? God, would you help me get through this school year? God, would you help me with this? God, would you this, that, and the other, right? God, I love the pool in the backyard. God, you know. But God wants to speak to you. And let me just say this to you. He is speaking to you, and he has spoken eternally to you. If you want to know what God thinks about your marriage, you want to know what God thinks about your work, you want to know if you should take the job or not, you're not going to see it in your Cheerios. You know how you see it? You open God's word, you spend time there. There is nothing that Jesus wants to say to you and to your family and to your heart that he hasn't already said through his word. It is there. You want to know, you mean, so many people, when I want to hear God speak, I want to know God's, you know, thoughts about this. I want to hear the voice of God. If I could just have God speak to me, say this to me, I would do this for you, God. Open your Bible, read it out loud. That's God speaking to you. You're not going to hear something in a dream. You're not going to hear something whatever, right? Like the thunder is not going to speak to you. Now, we can go off on a tangent with that, but my point is this. God's word is sufficient for everything we need of lives of godliness and holiness. It's what God wants to say to us. It's what God wants to work in us. It's what he wants to do through us. It's what he wants to call us to. It's revealed in his word, and Jesus said that it will stand until heaven and earth pass away. You know, there's going to be a day where we don't need God's word. Did you know that? There's going to be a day where you're not going to need God's word in your life. You're not going to need the Bible. It is the revealed, it is the written revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this is. This is the written revelation of God. There will be a day where we will have the revealed revelation of God. It is going to be the personal revelation of God. We're not going to need to have his word because we're going to hear his words. We're not going to need to, you know, spend time in the word, the written word of God, because we're going to see the face of God, right? But until that day comes, it ought to be the thing that which we get up out of bed to spend time with. It ought to be the thing that's on our mind first thing in the morning, that we want to see God. We want to spend time with God. We need God like we need air in our lungs. We need to meet with him because the world is going to indoctrinate you, and I want to hear God first. I want to hear the word that will never change, that stood, John says in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Right? The word of God, you know this, let's think about this. The word of God stood before a star was put in the sky. The word of God was there, unchallenged, in absolute authority before a mountain was placed on this earth. And did you know that the word of God will stand until the last mountain is rolled up and God makes a new heaven and a new earth? It probably needs to be important to you. Right? Everything else in life, man, everything else that the world tells you to give your life to, every new fad, every new cultural wind, every new, you know, social swing, all of it changes, man. Let's think about your life. Like, how many things have changed? It's like if you just do your thing and hold on to it and don't change, it's going to come back around, you know? So much changes. God's word never will. Build your life on the thing that doesn't change. This is what Jesus shows us here, that all of it, every dot and every line has significance. So that's Jesus' relationships, Christ's relationship to the word. Now, what is our relationship to the word, and then where does it lead us? These two I'm going to wrap up pretty quickly, okay? Jesus says here, not only showing us his relationship to the word, but he challenges us to examine our own. He says this in verse 19, very, very important text. He says this, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, underline that, and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, anytime you're studying your Bible, you're going to see a word in Scripture that says therefore. You know this. We'll say this often. What's the therefore? Therefore. Right? What's the therefore? Therefore. It's a bridge, right? It links something that Jesus has said to something he wants to say. So if he's showing us that the Old Testament and more genuinely the Word of God, generally the Word of God for our lives is important and needs to have a place of centrality to us, needs to have a place of importance to us, he is linking here, like through this bridge of this word therefore, what it means as we live lives in the kingdom of God, right? So if it's important to God, how does it need to affect the lives of the Christian today? Jesus has said he's not come to abolish the law, so we can't avoid it. The way that Jesus shows us then to follow him as those who want to follow in the way of Jesus, those who live as citizens of his kingdom, is not about cutting God's word out of our lives, but by transformed hearts that we conform it to our lives. It would be this easy. God, what does your word say? Let me order my life under it. God, what does your word say? Let me order my life under it. But here's what I think to be true. There are so many Christians, I believe, that we don't spend time in the Bible because we know. Listen to me. I think we know that he would call me away from something that I really enjoy. That he would call me away from something I really enjoy. And listen to me, he might call you to something that might cost you a whole lot. It might cost you, if we're all really honest, when we love Jesus, I want to read his word because I really love this thing. I really love the way this makes me feel. I really love how comfortable this is. And so I'm gonna shelf my Bible, and so therefore shelf my relationship, and therefore shelf my sanctification, and therefore shelf my relationship with God through his word, because I know that maybe I don't love him as much as it would reveal if I were to do the thing he calls me to. I mean, there are some of you today, I'm just going to say this to you, you're not reading God's word because you love yourself. You love being comfortable. You love being comfortable. You love being God of your own life. And you know that if I open these pages, that he is going to show me that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day that he is Lord. And that means that I'm not. That means that I can't do what I want to with my life. That means that my marriage isn't about me being comfortable. That means that me raising my kids so that they go off and make and have, you know, well, high-paying jobs, not living for the mission of God in their life, and I can't live through them and be known for them, that feels unsafe and that feels unsure and that feels like something I don't really want for their lives. But you know that if you open God's word, you'll see that there are arrows to be shot. Arrows to be shot for his glory, not your own. So I say all this to you because this, guys, listen to me. We cannot be disciples of God. We cannot follow in the way of Jesus. We can't actually be with Jesus and follow in the way of Jesus and do the things that Jesus does if we don't spend time in his word. If we don't spend time in his word. You know, I read this week. I was praying about what we might say from this text. You know, Jesus shows us here that there is a warning. The Pharisees were famous for making distinctions in the law. They said that this is a least commandment. These are greater or weightier things. And Jesus even talks about this when he talks about tithing. He says to these Pharisees, he says, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you neglect the weightier things. So Jesus says, you do well for your practice of the tithe, but you neglect the weightier things. So he's playing on their idea, the preconceived idea that they taught about the law. Now, here's the thing I want to make sure you see. Jesus shows us that the scales are level, that all the law is important, and that those who are great in the kingdom of God are not those who differentiate between it and just keep the weightier things, but it's those who live the word of God and become the word of God. It's those that teach the word of God and they live it out in their lives. And so I began to pray this week, okay, God, Father's Day is Sunday. What would you call dads to? And I believe this is the challenge he laid on my heart. You know, the reality is that our culture tells dads, tells fathers, that they are valued, they are valuable based on a lot of things. That you find your worth as a father. That you find your success as a dad based on the stripes in your grass. Right? Most of them, right? Like, it's like a trophy. Like, if I can just get these stripes, don't walk on the grass, you know. By the stripes in our grass, man, how great our golf swing is. You know, how great our kids are in sports. How much money we make. What jobs we have. What our 401ks are looking like. Our Roth IRAs are capped out. Like, yeah, that's your success. That's a success story that the world paints for you. But listen to me. God's word right here shows us if you want to be a great dad, it's not based on those things. The way of Jesus for dads is to love God and to love his word. Right? To show your kids what a great husband looks like as you serve your wife. To demonstrate for them what it looks like to commit to church. To model for them time in God's word. Wake up in the morning and they would see you time after time with God's word open, praying over their family. I mean, you could be known for a lot of things. I pray that's the thing that, man, you want to be known for. I mean, your kids say, man, my dad's grass looked like crap. But my dad couldn't swing a golf club for nothing. My dad, you know, he couldn't rub two pennies together. But I'm going to tell you what my dad was. He loved Jesus. He was a man of integrity. He loved my mom. He was faithful. And would that be the thing? Man, this word calls us to. Jesus says, whoever relaxes these commandments and teaches others the same, you will be least in his kingdom. So you relax his word, you relax your commitments, and you go swing, you know, go the PGA tour, and you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But you love his word, and you live his word, and you teach others to do the same, you will be called great. So dads, that's my challenge to you. Because that's my challenge to you. would live the word, and you would love the word, and that you would teach the word. You know, actually, greatness in God's kingdom is far less about what you accumulate, dads, to what you pass on. Greatness is what you pass on. So what are you living for today? But mamas, you're not off the hook. And students, kids, you're not off the hook. This text shows us, Jesus shows us right here, his heart for his word. And he helps us to see that the greatest in the kingdom are not those who disregard the words of God, but those who live them. Those who live them. But here's the problem we have. I want to close with this. You guys can come on up, the band. Not everybody, y'all stay sit. Verse 20 says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. Just think about who we're talking about. And this was the professional level. This wasn't the farm league. This was MLB. This was top of the totem pole of religiosity and piety, right? These were the ones who 256 do's and 365 don'ts that they kept. Right? They wouldn't drag a chair on the Sabbath because it looked like work because they had tilled the ground. They would find a piece of mint on the floor and they would tithe it. They knew more scripture than any of us in our lifetimes with the best Bible memorization tools would hope to ever accumulate. They would go over, Jesus talks about this. He said they would go over land and sea for one Jewish proselyte, one single converted person to Judaism. Man, we won't finish our reading plans. We don't give faithfully. We don't go across the street because of the thought of being rejected and looking at, looked at like a bigot. But Jesus still, here in this text, says, unless your righteousness exceeds them, listen to me, you will never go to heaven. You want to talk about a text that will keep you up at night? What do you do with that? Jesus, I'm normal. Me. I fail miserably. I'm not talking down to you. I'm like in this with you, right? Like I am in my best effort, I fall miserably at the standard of perfection that God calls for me in this passage. As a father, as a dad, I'm faithless, I'm fickle. How would any of us have a shot at heaven if the standard is perfection? And listen, the truth of scripture right here is he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Here's what Jesus just said. Unless you are perfect, you will never see God. So what do we do? How will any of us ever? The answer is you cannot. You cannot and you will not without the cross. That's why the last point here, man, this whole thing, the whole law, everything Jesus is teaching drives us straight to the cross. Because it's at the cross where your faithlessness meets perfect faith. It's at the cross where your imperfection finds perfection. Right? It's at the cross where your lack of righteousness meets Christ's righteousness. It's at the cross. That's where it happens. This is exactly what, if you know anything about church history, Martin Luther, the one who sparked the Protestant Reformation, he was a monk, and he was under the weight of the Catholic Church, said, you have to do these things in order to be right with God. You have to keep these things in order to be right with God. And he saw, I cannot do it, right? I'm not strong enough. I'm not willed enough. I'm imperfect. How could I ever, God? There's this standard of perfection. One of the things that Martin Luther understood, that every one of us in this room could stand to get a little bit bigger idea of, is God's holiness. God is holy. Hear me. He is holy, and he requires perfection from you. He doesn't care about your effort. He still requires perfection. And so what do you do with that? Martin Luther was crushed by this, so he would literally strip his clothes off and lay on the stone-cold floor just to punish himself. There's stories about him whipping himself, starving himself to try to just crush the sin out of his own body. He was at the end of himself, and he read Romans, the book of Romans, and he got to verse 17 of the first chapter, and it says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." It was in that moment he saw, okay, Lord, the only way I stand before you in righteousness is if I stand dressed in Christ's righteousness. Because it was at the cross where by faith alone, Jesus takes our imperfection and he lays it on his son. And there is a requirement for our sin. In Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Jesus took the nails, he took the punishment, he took the wrath from God poured out on your sin. And what he does by faith in that moment, not by your church attendance, listen to me, not by your tradition, not by what your grandmama believed and all of your just religious routines and all the things you've done for the church and how you've served the church and you've given to the church, none of that matters. None of it moves God's heart. What moves God's heart is his son. He looked at his son on the cross and said, "Well done. Well done. You lived a life of perfection. You were tempted in every way. You overcame it without sin." And so the only hope we have of standing and meeting the requirement, the only hope we have of exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, listen to me, is if it is not your own. If you stand dressed in your righteousness before God, you will stand separated from him for all eternity. And you will say, like those Pharisees, "Lord, didn't we do all these great things for you? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't I come to Life Point Arrington every Sunday they were open? Didn't I serve at VBS? Didn't I give a little bit?" It's not going to do it. Listen to me. The only way we stand before God redeemed, the only way we stand before God and we're able to fulfill what Jesus says here, exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, is if we stand before God clothed in Christ. He takes Jesus' perfection, the same way he took your imperfection, he takes it and he lays it on you by faith. And so listen, God does call us to keep his rules. He does call us to live the law, understanding that what we're really doing is we're conforming our lives to the heart of God. But we do it from a life that is transformed, not so that we will be, right? We do it from a life that loves Jesus, not so that we get Jesus. You tracking with me? It's the difference. This is what Jesus' kingdom is about. This is what was so upside down about it. This is what caused him to say he's come to abolish it. He's not come to abolish. He came to show us that the whole thing was about you not being able to do it and driving you to the cross so you can find righteousness in Jesus. And so here's today. Listen to me. Two ways we can respond to this. Some of you in the room today, you have Christ. You've looked at the cross and said, "I can't do it. I'm done fighting. Jesus, you have accomplished everything I would never be able to. You lived a life I could never live. You died a death I deserve to die. And I want to stand before the Father, redeemed, clothed in your righteousness, covered in the blood of Jesus." By faith, you've looked to God in faith. You have Christ's righteousness. But listen to me. You don't engage the Word of God the way that Jesus calls us to in this text. For your families, for your influence, for your, you know, just continued conformity to the heart of God and your sanctification. Man, you need God's Word in your life. We have out here on the patio, I hope it's on the patio, I believe it is. We have, if it's not, you come find me and I'll get you one. We have these Bible reading plans. Man, it's going to be all kinds of unchecked boxes. Don't worry about it. Don't be a Pharisee, right? Jump in today, tomorrow. Just start reading with us. Spend time. Carve it out. Ask God to help you embody what you're reading. Some of you today, listen to me. You're not living God's word. Know the Lord that it points to. And you're here today and you're like, "Man, I'm just trying to check a box so that the rest of my week I feel a little bit better about myself." Don't be a Pharisee. Look to the one the law points to. Say, "Jesus, I want you to save me." If you want to know what that looks like, I'll be out those back doors on that patio. I would love to meet you. love to talk to you about what that looks like. I want to celebrate what God has done. On Thursday this week, I was sitting with a couple in Nolensville, and you'll see, we'll baptize them soon, but I was sitting with a couple in Nolensville, came out of a background very similar. They believed the same things. Man, I got to keep these things to be right with you, God. And after asking some pretty challenging questions, God said, I know. I've never trusted Jesus. I'm done fighting. I just don't know what to do. Maybe you're here today, it's the same story. You don't know what to do. Right there in the middle of Nolensville, this guy cried out to the Lord in faith. He said, Lord, I want to follow you. I want your righteousness. I want to live for you. I want to order my life under you. You are Lord of my life. And I bow my life underneath you. And I want you to understand, right then that guy was saved. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No adding to that. It was done. It was done. And then they knew that God's word called him to be baptized in order to be obedient to the Lord's call on your life. Some of you, that's what you need to do. You've surrendered your life to Jesus, but you've never ordered your life. What if it was that easy? Remember, I keep going back. What was that easy? God, what do you call me to do? Let me order my life underneath it. Right, maybe today he's calling you to that, okay? Here in a moment, we're going to take communion. They're going to sing just a short time, but Scripture calls us to examine ourselves before God's word, before we come to his table. This is only for those who have looked to the cross, where we find our righteousness. If you're here today and you've looked to the cross, you've believed in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, we're here in a moment. I want to ask you to come and to take the Lord's Supper. You should have received a cup on your way in. With the cracker and all that. Parents, if you have kids with you, I'll ask you, if they've not trusted in Jesus, that you would withhold this. It's a great opportunity to have further conversation later. But here in a moment, I'm going to come back up and I'm going to lead us through that. But go before the Lord right now and just spend some time with him and confess anything you need to. Not for salvation, but from salvation. All right?